We're going through this summer through the Old Testament, saints and sinners. And today we get another saint. And this is Esther. One of you said to me this past week, "You're going to preach on a woman? What? Who put her in the Bible? Who put her in leadership? Who brought her for such a time as this? The Lord did." This is both a beautiful book. It's also a somewhat perplexing book. And we'll look at some of those things as we continue to go. So we got one of two ways we can go here. The first way is the Jim Elliot way. And what that means is Jim Elliot's a famous missionary who was killed, but before that, after they left Wheaton College, he gave that great phrase about what are you living for, what are you dying for, and don't live for things that die or go away. So we can take that as a 36-ounce baseball bat, and I'll just spend the next 20, 25 minutes just beating you up and beat myself up. And we'll all leave, not encouraged, not equipped, right? There's got to be some grace in here. There's got to be equipping power. There's got to be hope. Without throwing us all on a guilt trip. So we're going to take the other road, and that road is, if God is at work in Esther's life, and if he actually used her, and you're going to see, she is not an Orthodox Jew. She was left behind. She stayed behind. If you remember, Israel split in 931, and we have the two countries, the two nations now. The second, Judah down here, that was taken at three exportations, exiles over to Babylon. And when the last one came over, Ezra, Nehemiah came, Esther stayed. And you're going to see in here, she's not following the Ten Commandments. She slept with the king and not married to him. She was a virgin. She gave herself away. Mordecai, also not an Orthodox Jew, he says to her in chapter 2, before we get to chapter 4, don't tell anybody you're Jewish. In chapter 4, what does he say? Tell everybody you're Jewish, especially the king. Who is this? Who is Mordecai? We get some hints, but overall the commentators are in agreement that these are not exactly morally upright Orthodox Jews. Yet God still used them. God uses our sin. God uses people's sin. He is at work. His hands, his providence are all at work, even in things that are broken, including ourselves and sin in the world. So, no further ado. Would you stand with me and let's read this portion of Scripture together? Esther's name is only named in the book of Esther. There's no other place in the Old Testament or the New Testament she's mentioned. Why is that important? Probably because all the focus is on this book and named after her. So let's read together. I'll read. Follow with me. We're going to read all the way to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned of all that has been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter into it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman, bad dude, bad guy, wicked, Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for his people. Hathach went back, reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then he instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. But if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my attendants will fast as well with you. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? I have a friend who was a pastor. He also did the Army Reserves on the weekend, but he was also the lead point, on point, for particularly the young men that were coming in and the young women that really wanted to be interviewed to be able to understand exactly what am I signing up for. And he says it this way. He says, "I always ask a question. The first question is, are you willing to die for your country? Because once you answer that question," he says, "everything else should be easy." But then he adds, that almost everyone says yes without thinking. So his follow-up question is this: would you be willing to kill for your country? What is he doing? He is testing the allegiance of their hearts to a commitment that they're going, a vow they're going to take, sign on it, and they're going to uphold it. I will die for my country. I will kill for my country. Where is your ultimate allegiance in your hearts, in our hearts, when it comes to the kingdom of God? What is it that prohibits us from being like Esther, to be able to say, "I'm going to say yes to God"? Saying yes to the Lord. And it doesn't have to be Esther on steroids. It doesn't have to be this big thing. It's everyday decisions. What and why am I saying no to? And how do I move from saying no to the Lord to being able to go and say yes to the point of giving my own life for the cause of the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom of grace? It sounds way far-fetched. I get it. I mean, I get it. But everything else in between will get us there, and then we'll look at Esther and get a closer look at exactly how she's going to help us. So what I want to do is I want to narrate and just kind of walk through the first 11 verses. So this sets the context. At that point in time, we're going to dive deep in 12, 13, 14, and then all the way to 17. So the question we want to ask and answer is, how do we say yes to God? Small things, big things, in between things. What keeps us from saying yes to the Lord? What keeps us from abandoning ourselves to follow the Savior? And we're going to see a few things. Number one, it comes through submission to God's sovereignty. Number two, be seeking his guidance throughout. And number three, is stepping out in faith, not blind faith, but trust in the one who holds the whole world in his hands. The whole world. This day is going to go exactly like God planned it. Sometimes we want to sit back and relax and rest and trust that. And other times we have to speak to ourselves. How do we do that? So let's walk a little bit through the first couple verses. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. What had been done? Haman and Mordecai got in a fight, in a tussle, and Haman was so ticked that he was not only going to kill Mordecai, he was going to make it, he's going to trick the king to sign an edict to kill all the Jews. So we're talking about an extermination of an ethnicity, of one. Wow. All the Jews, men, women, children, infants, if you're of Jewish heritage, you're going to be put to death. Ethnic cleansing. And so he was a terrible man, heinous man. But when Mordecai heard all this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. It was by God's providence that our words of encouragement came from Joel 2. This is a steal from Joel 2, word for word, all the way to put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. So what does Joel have in common with Esther and Mordecai? Joel was what century did he prophesy in? 8th? So 700s? Where are we with Esther? 450, 440 A.D., so 5th century. So all this time has gone by for everyone to read and understand and appreciate Joel's word. And now Mordecai, or at least the author of Esther, steals that to describe exactly what was going on to Mordecai. He knew his Bible. He knew his Old Testament. So he learned all this. He put on sackcloth. He tore his clothes, ashes, and went out into the city. Now this is interesting because this is a positional change in his disposition. He is moving out into the city. He is walking into the fire. He is moving into danger. He didn't run. He ran into the fire. I avoid the fire. I avoid those things that not just going to test me, but may hurt me. Secondly, we all need a Mordecai in our lives. All of us, always. We need someone wiser or more farther along in the faith that can help diagnose and work with us, flesh out our excuses and our sorry reasons for not standing for the Lord. We all need a Mordecai of some type, of some way. Do you have one? A person, persons that can speak into your life. I mean, speak into your life. We all need a Mordecai. Let's keep going. Verse 2. So he went out into the city, into the fire, into danger, wailing loudly and bitterly. Have you ever done that? Has something so disruptive in your own spiritual world or in your life that's connected with your walk and following of Christ that you just sat down and wept one day? Yeah, it's not for sissies. It's good to wail bitterly and loudly before the Lord. But he went only so far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. He knew the law of the land. He was a good civilian, so to speak. He knew he couldn't go past that the way he was. Interestingly enough, as we go down to verse 3, in every province to which the edict, that's the edict to kill all the Jews, exterminate them, and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. There it is again, Joel 2. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is not just a position of repentance. This is a position of destitution. This is when we're without hope. We know that if God doesn't move, we will die, and so will all my people. I can't imagine that in America. Can you? Well, now I can. Some of us who are very, very private in our faith, does anybody at work know you're a follower of Christ? I'm not saying go throw a huge Bible down on their desk. I'm just saying, do people know, either through word or deed or whatever, that you have a commitment to Christ? Don't take time on the job to do that. Go to lunch or meet them afterwards. You want to be a good worker. So this edict went out. Let me say it this way. This might be a little... don't receive this as guilt. And it's not a threat. It really is a reality. And that's this. That those of us who privatize our faith and keep it in our house or Sunday morning, there is going to come a time, and you won't anticipate it, there's going to come a time where God is going to expose you. Your private faith is going to be made public, and it's best to begin to try and figure out how to prepare for that moment, or even better, to speak, to tell others the good news. Tell others why you're a follower of Christ. It's not a threat. It's just a reality. At some point in time, God has a way of just opening those doors and people can see who we are. So here we are at the end of verse 3. The edict came out, went to the king, great mourning amongst the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth. Verse 4, when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept it. So what's going on here is Esther is trying to reach and give her uncle, actually her uncle by adoption. So Mordecai adopted Esther early on in life. He is her uncle. And she is trying to take care of him in ways that he could come in and speak to her, or at least in the public square look decent. So she sent clothes to him instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept it. Why would he not accept the clothes? Wouldn't you want an entry into the, take a step inside the gate? Why would he refuse that? Is he scared? I don't think so. Doesn't he want to get closer to the king or closer to... Yes? Then why did he put on the clothes? I'm going to guess here. My guess is he thought he would be more effective and making a greater impact by weeping, wailing, and sackcloth and ashes outside the gate. He was strategic. He was thinking about where can I make the greatest impact. I'm going to stay out here and do what I've called all Jewish people to do, to mourn and to weep and to put on sackcloth. So Mordecai doesn't accept it. Verse 5, then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Told you in the introduction. So Esther was taken. She was a virgin. She was part of the harem. Vashti, who was the king's wife, the king had a big banquet, and he summoned her, and she said no. The queen says no to the king. What happened? Nothing. I mean, she got thrown out of the palace. And Esther comes and sleeps with the king. The role was to sleep with the king one night and go back to the harem and wait and see if you're going to be resummoned again. Esther, being beautiful, she was stunning. She was just beautiful. She took no cosmetics to meet the king. She trusted this eunuch. She said to him, "You make me beautiful like you know the king likes and loves." And sure enough, no mascara, no cosmetics. She has just striking features, God-given. And the king was very pleased with her and put a crown on her head. So technically now she's sleeping with a man that she's married to. But for a period of what the commentators say, up to 10 years, she was in the rotation. What happened to the Ten Commandments? What happened to adultery? What happened to fornication? What happened to, I don't know. I know this. Mordecai wanted her to be in a place, a position, politically, as well as everywhere else, to be able to make a difference in the way that the king ruled and reigned. What do we call that? Something more than sin. We call this situational ethics. Situation, that is, the situation determines for you as an individual what you can do or what you can't do, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. But you look at the end, and if you have a positive, godly end to what you're doing, well, then you can do anything up to that in order to get to that place. Who else does that? Yeah, that'd be us. That'd be us. That promotion, that political place, be it at your country club or your neighborhood association, whoever. Esther was not right in compromising, even to get to a place that she would be able to sway the king. The end does not justify the means, ever. That's why we have the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Let's keep going. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay in the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Haman, he was a very rich fellow. Between that and other money gained and put into the edict to execute the edict to kill all the Jews, a commentator said back then it was about $40 million. That's a lot of money back then. It's the king's. So, of course, this raises Esther's anxiety. Esther's as well. Haman is bound and determined to kill these people, and especially Mordecai. So, he goes out about the money Haman had, promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which was for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, that's a town in Persia, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody. They'll kill you. She gets in the house, she gets in the palace. Thinking strategically, I'm sure, Mordecai says, you need to tell the king. We need to get the word out. Beg for mercy for your people. And of course, what he's really asking is, I want you to put your life on the line. Because we know the law of the king. If you're not summoned, the law is you're killed. You're executed. Unless he brings out the golden scepter and brings you in. So at this point in time, Mordecai is asking her to do something that could clearly end her life. Have you ever been in a position like that? I haven't. I've been threatened, but I've never had something in the name of the Lord that somebody threatened my life, but it wasn't going to happen. It didn't happen. I'm really glad about that. So, where is your line with the Lord? Where is your line? Where is this? I will not go over this line. I will not take a bullet for Christ. It's an extreme, I know. Where's your line? What is it that you would not do if God clearly through his word told you this is what I want you to do? It's a good diagnostic and spiritual diagnostic thing to do to check ourselves every once in a while. Not keeping guilt, but try and identify it. What would I not be willing to do at this point in time? So, all the way down, verse 8, gave him a copy of the text of the edict, published in Susa, the city, to show that Esther and explain to her everything that they told him to instruct her. Go to the king, put your life on the line. Verse 9, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that if for any man or woman who approaches a king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days has passed since I was called to go to the king. What is she saying? I think he doesn't like me anymore. 30 days, a month before he's called me back in to sleep with him. 30 days, I know the law. Mordecai, you're asking too much of me. Has the Lord ever, have you ever responded to the Lord that way? I have. Lord, this is too much. I cannot do this. Why this? Why now? And why this level of conclusion, that this possibility that looks very threatening? This is where that beautiful Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you read the commentators, they have one thing in common. They all say Esther 4, the book of Esther is about one thing, about the character of God, his rule and his reign through his providential care to deliver his people always, through everything, forever. There is a God and you're not him. What are the works of God's providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when we read in, where shall we start? Amos 3:6. And you got to take every scripture in context. So Amos 3:6 says, has the city been destroyed and the Lord not done it? I don't know the context of what that is. I should have looked at it. Has the city been destroyed and the Lord not done it? Not done it. Lamentations 3, I'm just going to read one. This is close to, you know, the Lord's mercies are everlasting. Chapter 3, and going to begin with 31. Let me just read it to you. Verse 31. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. That's a great promise. You may feel cast off. You may feel far from God. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief. Who brings grief? Though the Lord brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Hear this. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. What? He does not willingly bring grief or affliction to anyone. This is the great mystery of the way the Lord works. He works through second causes. If it's my time to go to be with the Lord today, and I'm driving home, the steering wheel is not suddenly going to jerk out of my hands and head me into a tree. I may have a heart attack, secondary cause. I don't text while I drive. I may have a coronary. I may have a stroke. Another car might hit me. These are secondary causes that God uses to bring about his will. John Newton, everything he brings is necessary. And everything necessary he brings. And you want me to try and explain that to you, and I can't. This is where we live by faith and not by trust, which is very hard. He does not willingly bring affliction. Elsewhere, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 14. Let me give you just one more here. Let's do Daniel 4:25. Daniel 4:25 says this. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with dew of heaven. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Which actually is an echo from Psalm 136. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. Now, wait a minute. So he really, you know, he is a warped divine being, and he does what pleases him. That sounds like narcissism to me. And he does whatever he pleases. The key is to understand, by the time we all the way through the New Testament, what he pleases to do brings him glory. And whatever brings him glory is always for his people's good. Always. Always, always. You want me to explain it to you? I can't. I honestly wish I could. Christine and I have a friend. We'll call her Tracy. She's had a hard life, but she's a solid Christian woman. She was divorced by her husband. He continues to be a prominent pastor in the greater Houston area. Very prominent, very successful. He divorced her for his secretary. Christine got to know her better than I did. So she was the one a couple years ago that was on a Sunday afternoon around 4. She was out by Target, and her son, who is a very successful lawyer in Houston, bought her a Mercedes-Benz, her pride and joy. And so she came out of the store. It was closing time at 5, and all of a sudden she was met by 2 men, pistol whipped her, stole her purse, and then took a joyride in her Mercedes. So her face just recently was finally reconstructed after about 4 years, 5 years. How long was it till the next accident? Less than a year? Less than a year goes by, and she's coming out from work, and she's on this flyover on Asa Road 1, and when you begin to come down, you know, there's a light there, and then there's streets coming this way and this way. Well, Tracy had the green light. She pulled out. She was getting ready to turn left, and a Chevy Tahoe just was coming down that slope, didn't see the red light, and took her out. T-boned her. She survived, and Christine checked on her, and she said this: "I really, just really praise the Lord. I praise him because I'm still alive." Three assaults, 3 accidents, one being death-defying when she wouldn't give him the purse. How does someone get up from that and go, "I'm actually very grateful to the Lord. I really am. I am thankful. I give him praise. I'm still alive, and I still see my children, my grandchildren." Come on. I want that kind of faith. I want to be able to do it. How does that happen? Let's finish here. Come on, Esther. What are you doing to me? So here's the 3 points I want us to just think through as we look down at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." What a throwdown. He just told her to go into the place where it's going to be your death. And then he pulls the ace, he pulls the trump card. Don't think that just because you and your family are inside the palace, you're going to be spared. When they find out you're a Jew, you're going to die. This is straight talk from an uncle. This is a Mordecai. We all need these people. So what do we want to take away with? I want to take away this. Verses 12 to 14, we're going to see what this means for us, and that is a daily renewing of our willingly submitting ourselves under God's hand and his plan, so that you can get up tomorrow morning and before your feet hit the bed, you can say, "Lord, your will be done. That's the best place I can be. I don't understand where you've put me, but it's the best place to be. Give me the grace to respond, to rest, and to know that underneath me lie the everlasting arms, because you promise you will see me through everything today. And that may mean you go to heaven. Not everybody who lives safely underneath the providence of God, we don't always get what we want, because the Lord knows better. But he loves us, and he's at work through these things. He uses everything and wastes nothing. Can you believe that? The sovereignty of God, orchestrating everything in your life. I mean, I can drive home today and relax. I can be at peace, although my world is full of turmoil and hurt and pain and life and death. Providence of God at work. Esther's word reported. He sent it back. Don't think. Would you ever say this to a friend who's about ready to walk into a possible death trap? Do not think that because you alone are the king's house, you alone and all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place. Now this is where Mordecai turns to be a theologian. What is he saying? God has promised and been in covenant with the Jewish people from the beginning. Promised Abraham, promise of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people, period. So at this point in time, he is being orthodox. He is hearkening back to the Old Testament and all the promises that were there. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. You remain silent. Spent part of the week last week at Virginia Beach. I got to see my mom and my brother's families. And I made it easy to, I just took an Uber to get from the house down there in Virginia Beach up to Norfolk International. And this guy picked me up. And I really didn't feel chatty. But when he opened up the back to put in my suitcase, as well as my golf clubs, which I just should have left at home, if you know what I'm saying. It was a marvelous vacation. Got to see my mom. When he opened up the hatch of this big SUV, out came out little rubber plastic buckets that kids use in the sandbox or at the beach, and little shovels. I just said, hey, man, you got kiddos. Yeah, I've got a 6-year-old. I got a 2-year-old. My wife and I married a couple years ago. She has a 14-year-old and 12-year-old, and he looks at me and raises his eyebrows. So we get in the car, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not chatty. I don't want to talk about Jesus. But I asked him another question. Where are you from? Virginia Beach. Oh, what you been doing? Well, for 6 years, I was in the Air Force. I was working on fuel systems out in New Mexico for 6 years. Pivoted out of that, came back home. Married my wife, and I'm thinking about going into being a coach for health and bodybuilding. My wife works at a place. She sells these things. I said, great. And he said, how about you? What do you do? I'm in communications. I said, well, I'm a pastor. He said, oh, have you always been spiritual? I mean, this guy's giving me softballs. No, as a matter of fact, let me tell you. When I was in my third year of college, I talked to my older brother, Rick. I'd played basketball in college, very, 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 very small Division III team. And God took the air out of the ball. He said, man, I know what you mean. I said, he's tracking with me. And he said, what did you do? I said, I called my brother. He was a senior at the University of Maryland. And what did he tell you? He told me to go read the book of John. And then he said, I need to go read the book of John. Pray tell. Well, you know, my mom, we grew up, we were in the what would Jesus do phase, and every time I had objections or concerns or things I didn't understand about the way God works in the Bible, he said, I just forgot it, because every preacher I've talked to never gave me a good answer. Okay, well, I'm going to beat the odds here. The more we talked, I said, give me some of the objections, and typical, you know. Good and evil. How can a good God, rule and reign over this, that, and the other? And I was getting ready to get out of the car, and I said, Mitchell, would you be? Could I send you a book? He said, I'm a reader. I'm going like, Thank you, Lord. Tim Keller, Reasons for God, the 7 major objections, still is a bestseller. And I said, I'll send it to you. And he said, nope, I've already ordered it. So I thanked him. I purposely overpaid him. And I said, hey, can we swap numbers? Can we stay in touch? I'd love to. He said, absolutely. So we did. I got home, and he just texted me a couple of things back and forth. I made a friend. I opened my mouth. I didn't want to open my mouth. I wanted to take a nap in the back of that huge SUV. I went for it. I don't know. God's at work. Maybe we ought to think more optimistically and positively about God's work in the world. He's at work. He's doing something. Advancing the kingdom of grace, destroying the kingdom of darkness through people like you and me. So let's finish up. So this is Mordecai's call to her to submit to the sovereignty of God. And by the way, if you remain silent, you're going to be wiped out anyway, so you ought to do what I do, what I'm telling you to do. And who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? It's a fair question to ask ourselves. I'm not going to beat anybody up about it, nor myself. Who knows that you're the very person in that very place to loosen your tongue and speak? Verse 15. Now we're going to look about seeking God's guidance. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Don't answer this. When's the last time you fasted for a day because you were burdened? Fasting's kind of gone out of style. We love to eat. Can't go without a day? Esther says 3 days. This is simply a way to appeal to the Lord. As you hear those aches in your stomach, in your body, as they ache, you make those part of your lament before him. You're not buying it. It's a great way. It's a great spiritual discipline. Don't eat and drink 3 days. My attendants, we will also fast with you. When this is done, I will go to the king. Seeking God's guidance and now stepping out in faith. I wonder what flipped the switch for her. Was it Mordecai throwing down saying, look, sweetheart, you're not going to live if you don't go in there. You may die if you go in there, but you're going to die either way. So why don't you do something to advance the kingdom? What would one say? I don't know. The flip was switched. She decides she's going to step out in faith. And by the way, when you step out in faith with the Lord, you don't get to know the results before you do the faith stepping, right? Lord, if you'll tell me what's at the end of this thing, I'll do anything for you. Or maybe not. We don't get that. Esther showing great faith at this point in time. And then, of course, if I perish, I perish. This perish idea is not just I'm going to die. This is the way I'm going to die is going to be excruciating and it will undo me until I die. I'm going to risk my life on this wager. If I perish, I perish. Such a time as this. So, sends a reply. We've got submission to God's sovereignty. You got to know that he loves you. You got to walk by faith, not by sight. Grab a promise, grab a promise, grab a promise. Underneath are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33. Never leave you nor forsake you, Deuteronomy 33. I am at work. I will go where you go. Provision and protection, he promises, even as we go to the gallows. I and my attendants will fast. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. Now, she's speaking about the moral law of the land. It's not the moral law. It's the king's law. It's the edict that she and everybody else is subjected to. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away, carried out all that Esther had instructed him to do. So let's finish. We're going to finish. Back when we were at war in Iraq, there were a number of huddles where our troops were staying safe, but also being within striking distance. It was Sergeant Travis Atkins that made the news, because he and four of his buddies were called out. There were four natives that looked very suspicious, and so they were. Atkins took his four guys, got in a Humvee, went out. Sure enough, there are four guys there, and they look very skittish, and they don't pass the sniff test. And so they got out, and there was one that started to walk off by himself into the city. Actually, there was not too far over the hill was actually where they were had their hunkering down. And so as Sergeant Atkins went closer and closer to him, he became more fidgety, more exasperated, and pretty soon he was just hysterical. And he's trained at this point in time to go into the danger. You must go to that. You don't run. So he went to that, and he put the man in a bear hug. And as he put him in a bear hug, he immediately recognized that he had a suicide vest on. So now what do? Run for your life? He walked into the fire. He's trained. He's purposeful. He's committed to everything he obeyed, that everything he signed on for as being a soldier in the United States military. And so he put the man in a bear hug, and then he was trained to take him down to the ground. That's what he did. So now he was increasing his bear hug. His four buddies were behind him. And at one point in time, when they got to the ground, he turned his back to his buddies. They're trained to do that. If this thing explodes, I don't want to explode and hit my buddies. What? Where do you get this kind of commitment? What does it take for us to rise? Just in life every day, just going to work. You know, I'm not talking about joining the army, unless the Lord's calling you to it. So as they were wrestling, and he had already screamed to his buddies, you know, he's full of explosives. The next game was who gets to the detonator first. And so they scrappled, and the terrorist got to the detonator first, and he blew them both up. Why do men do that? What would compel a soldier in the army or in the Lord's army to go into hot, possibly deadly or even at least dangerous position and not run? What is that? It's a conviction of a higher calling. I am doing something bigger than me today when I go to work. I'm doing something bigger than me to take care of little Chris Yates, because I'm all about comfort and peace. I'm all about wanting to be comfortable. What's he calling you to go into? What's he calling you to do? Open your mouth at work? You know, not open your mouth. Don't be silent. Is he calling you to have that discussion that you've been putting off that you know needs to occur? That's running into the flames. That's running into, that's uncomfortable to me. Yes. And guess what happens when we go to do something for the Lord? It's uncomfortable. It's dangerous. Be careful with that. God blesses our obedience. God blesses our obedience, not in a meritorious way, but in an obedient way to say, I am here for Christ and his crown. I am here for his advancing kingdom of grace, of which I'm part of. I have nothing to lose. Nothing. He goes with you. He'll be with you. Everlasting arms. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Jesus said to the disciples, the Spirit will give you the words you're going to say. You can't lose. We can't lose. Honestly. We can't lose. And if that's the case, then I think we all can run into the fire. I don't know what your fire is, but we can all run into the fire. Say, Lord, use me. Give me faith. Give me trust. And give me the courage to trust your providential workings, that my tomorrow is already set and everything's going according to plan even today. Rest in that, and I think we'll find some courage. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Esther. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you for challenging us as to what we are ultimately committed to with our hearts and our minds and our lives. You have blessed us as a nation. You have blessed us as a people here in the Bay Area. We are rich. You have given us so much. And you continue to bless us. Help us to be good stewards, but at the same time, nudge us, move us into those challenges for Christ, His crown, His glory, and for the lives of other people who still yet need to hear the good news. Untie our tongues. Help us to be winsome, gracious, and speak truth. You get the glory, and we get to get out on that limb with you to see what you're going to do as we trust you for things that are beyond us. Do that good work, we pray, and start with us right here in our little church. In Christ's name, amen.